And thank you, Carol. What good singing we've had in the house of the Lord this morning. We have had worship. We've had church today, haven't we? Amen. Let's take our Bibles and let's continue now. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3. We're coming back to where we've left off, looking at this wonderful epistle, this letter of 1 John. We're going to begin reading in chapter 3 and verse 4. As you're finding that, I'll tell you about an old preacher. He's gone to be with the Lord several years ago. And he was actually the person who was before Dr. Adrian Rogers at Bellevue Baptist Church, a man by the name of R.G. Lee. And what a preacher he was, a man of God, and really made a name in Southern Baptist life. And God used him greatly. But one Sunday he was preaching and preached on the subject of sin. He really bared down from the Word, and sometimes we need to do that. Matter of fact, I'm going to be doing that in part today. So buckle your seatbelt. But he was preaching on sin, and after the message, a little lady in the congregation came up to him and said, "Dr. Lee, I just want you to know I didn't appreciate that message today. Didn't appreciate that at all." And he looked at her, and lovingly and though firmly, he said, "Well, lady," he said, "you know, the devil didn't appreciate it either. So classify yourself." Now, R.G. Lee was pretty plain spoken. He was just that kind of a guy. But John's that kind of a guy. John was that sort of a man to shoot straight. And so we have thought about this series of messages along that line. Straight talk from the epistle of 1 John. And today we're going to be looking at chapter 3. And beginning at verse 4, as we think on this subject, I want you to think on this subject with me today. Straight talk about living in sin. May I ask a question before we read it? Is it possible for a Christian to sin? The answer is yes. Is it possible for a Christian to live in sin? The answer is no. And John's going to tell us why. Let's look. 1 John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 4. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Let's bow together in prayer. And our Father, we come to you again to thank you for this sacred privilege we have to be in your house once again, to sing your songs, to lift up your name, to give you the honor and glory you deserve. In fact, you deserve so much honor and glory we could never give you enough. This service is only a token, a small portion of the praise and glory you deserve, Lord. So thank you for allowing us the privilege. Thank you for these songs that stir our hearts and just lift our hearts toward you and remind us of what you mean to us and all you've done for us, Lord. Thank you for your word today, Father, that you have inspired and given to us, that we might know you in truth, know where we stand with you and know where others stand with you, so we can witness effectively to them. And Lord, as we think on this matter of living in sin and the relationship believers ought to have with sin, Lord, make it very clear to our hearts so no one will leave here without knowing the truth. And no one will leave here without believing the truth and accepting the truth and being saved if they need to be saved. Father, thank you again for how clear you make your word to all of our hearts by Your Spirit. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a mother who had a young child in a hospital visiting someone. And as they were visiting this friend, the nurse, as you know, comes in and out constantly. And so the nurse was coming in and out of this room. And each time she would come in, she would put her hand underneath the little dispenser and, you know, wipe her hands clean. And then she would tend to the needs of the patient. And then she would get the dispenser again on the way out. And in and out she would come. And the little child was noticing that she was constantly, the nurse was washing her hands, constantly doing that, in and out. So finally she asked the nurse, "Why are you washing your hands so much, ma'am?" And the answer came back from the nurse. Here was the answer. "Honey, it's for two reasons. Because I love good health, and number two, because I hate germs." And so that is true, isn't it? Nurses love good health, and they hate germs. Well, in the same way, Christians love holiness, and Christians hate sin. That's what John is saying in this passage. So for a person to claim to be a Christian and to love sin, John is saying that simply cannot be. That simply is a false profession of faith. You cannot be a Christian and live in sin. Yes, you can sin, but you're not going to make it a way of life. You're not going to make it a habit. You are not going to love it and stay in it and persist in this matter of sin. Jot this verse down in case you're not familiar with it. Some of you may be, some of you may not. It's a wonderful verse found over in the Psalms, and it's direct and to the point, much like what we're reading here in the epistle of 1 John. It's Psalm 97 in verse 10 that says, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil." Ye that love the Lord hate evil. That's just very simple and to the point. And yet, somehow, some way, people can misunderstand or be led to believe that you can be a Christian and then live like the devil. And John simply says that is not the case. If someone is a Christian, they will have a righteous life. Now, he's already said that and pointed this relationship out. Now, just review with you briefly, to go back, if you would, to chapter 2 and verse 1, where he said this direct statement. Chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." And that simply means stop sinning. Stop sinning. If you're a Christian, I want you to know you must stop sinning and not make that a way of life. And then near the end of that chapter, verse 29 of chapter 2, he says it this way. "If ye know that He is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him." And then the last verse we looked at last week in chapter 3 and verse 3, he was reminding us of the second coming. And in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "And every man that hath this hope," that is the hope of the second coming, and the hope of heaven and the life after this, "and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." And so the message is very simply that if you have the hope of heaven, you will have holiness in your life. If you are a Christian, you will live a righteous life. If you are saved, you will not live in sin as a way of life. Sin and salvation are opposites. They do not go together. And yet we have, in our Christian culture today, we have accepted the fact that people can make a profession of faith in Christ and live any way they want to live, and we go along with it pretty much and say, well, I guess if he or she says they're a Christian, then that must mean they are a Christian, regardless of the kind of life that they have from day to day. And so this message is for all of us, first and foremost, to make sure our life lines up with the Scripture. But then I think there's a broader application here, because some of you, I know, some of you have family members, some of you have neighbors, some of you have people you work with, some of you have people you go to school with, and they want you to believe they're a Christian. They want you to believe that. They'll tell you that. And yet, where is the evidence? They're not living for the Lord. They're not living a righteous life. They're doing what they want to do, and they're doing it when they want to do it. And they're not concerned about the Lord's will or the Lord's way or anything like that. They're not coming to church. They're not serving the Lord. And, of course, all of that is a matter of sin. Now, I think we need to define here what he means by righteousness. He talks here about doing righteousness. For example, look at verse 7 where we read just a moment ago. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Well, we just toss that term around, righteousness. And if we don't get this clear in our minds and our hearts, I'm afraid we might be lost in the message. So I'm going to take just a moment here to show you three kinds of righteousness the Bible speaks of. And the first is what we might call self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. This is based on our morality. This is based on human goodness, human good works. I want you to turn back with me to Luke chapter 18. Go back to the Gospel of Luke. And I'll let this story speak for itself about self-righteousness, which is a kind of righteousness, as we're going to see, that God does not accept and God rejects outright. And there are still yet those that believe they can earn their own right standing with God based upon what they do and based upon the sins they don't do. Well, here's what Jesus did. He told a story, Luke 18, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So notice the people that he was speaking to. Here's who the story was for. People that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were self-righteous. Well, here's the story. You're familiar with it. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now, a Pharisee was a very moral person. A very outstanding type individual. Someone that tried to dot all the I's and cross all the T's like he should and lived as a respectable person in the community, a very religious person. And the other was a publican. A publican was a tax collector. That's what that word means. And they were known for how crooked they were, how greedy they were, how money hungry they were. And so what you have here is two opposite ends of the spectrum. You have a very moral person and a very immoral person. A very good person morally and a very rotten person morally. And they're going into the temple to pray. Well, the Pharisee, the moral person, stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, this old tax collector. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus brings the point of the story home. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So self-righteous people are those who exalt themselves. They think they're good enough. They don't need to be saved. They don't need to be forgiven. They don't need God's mercy and God's grace because they're pretty good the way they are. And sad to say, the world is full of people just like this. In fact, churches have people just like this. And they're in the church because they think that's a part of their goodness. That's a part of their morality. They want to impress other people. They want to feel good about themselves. And the last thing on their mind is to pray and ask for forgiveness and ask for God's mercy because they see others as sinners and not themselves. The self-righteous. I hope we're not there. Heaven help us if we're in that category. But then there's another way the Bible speaks of righteousness. And it's not self-righteousness. It's a kind of righteousness that we need, and it's a kind of righteousness that we get in salvation. The Bible calls imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. The word impute is found in the Scripture. You say, well, that's an awfully big word. Well, the Bible used that word several times. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, it's used over and over and over. And that word impute means to credit to someone's account. This is the righteousness we have when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. When we do that, immediately God declares that we are righteous in His sight. He gives to us what we did not deserve, what we could never earn, what we do not have in and of ourselves. And the Bible says it very plain, very clear over here in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 21 that a transaction was made that you and I have benefited from. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us," that is, Christ was made sin for us, "who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." That's imputed righteousness. What we sang about this morning, the solid rock, that's imputed righteousness. "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, spotless to stand before the throne." That is a righteousness we need and that we receive. But that's not what John's talking about here either in 1 John. It's not imputed righteousness, but it is a third kind of righteousness the Bible speaks of, and that is what we might call practical righteousness. That is, doing what is right, saying what is right, living in a right kind of way. You see, when a believer is justified or declared righteous by God in salvation and yet given that credited righteousness or imputed righteousness, that's the beginning of a righteous life. Not only are we declared righteous in salvation, but then as a Christian, we do what is right, you see. We're declared that we're right with God, but that doesn't mean we just keep on living in sin. Of course not. We start doing what is right. And so this is what John has talked about in chapter 3 and verse 3, purifying ourselves. And then he begins to describe even further what that means in chapter 3 and verses 4 through 10, which we're going to look at in detail. What I want you to see is just the overall tone of what John is saying here. And that is that hope and holiness go together. If you have a hope that's worth anything, if you have a hope of heaven, then you'll have a longing for holiness and a life of holiness to go along with it. Now, you don't get to heaven because of your holiness. You get to heaven because of Christ's righteousness. But a part of that righteousness is a desire in you and me to live a godly and a holy life. A person who lives in sin is not saved at all. And John gives us four reasons why a Christian cannot live in sin. And I'm going to give you these four if you'll follow along with me. Are you ready? Say amen. All right, the first one, why a Christian cannot live in sin, is this. Sin is contrary to God's law. Sin is contrary to God's law. Look at verse 4. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law." Now, one thing we need to understand in verse 4 and all the way through is these verbs, these words that are connected to sin, are written in an ongoing sense. That is, committing sin, he means not just one act of sin or one just isolated sin, but sin as a practice, sin as a habit, sin as a way of life. So what he's saying here is, "Whosoever makes sin a habit transgresses the law, for sin is a transgression of the law." He uses two words for sin here. The first word that's translated sin is the word that you've heard before. It means missing the mark. God sets the mark, sets the perfect standard, and we miss that. And it's not that we just miss it a little bit. We miss it by miles. We're not even close to God's standard. It is so perfect. It is so absolute. And then the word transgressive, or transgressing the law, that is really the idea of lawlessness. Some translations have that word, lawlessness. It means without the law. So a person who is living in sin, a person who is constantly making sin a habit, really has the attitude and the practice that says, "I don't care if God has standards or not. I don't care if God has absolute right and absolute wrong or not. I'm going to do what I want to do apart from the law." In other words, a person like this has little or no regard for what God says in His Word. The word law here is not used in a specific sense like one of the laws of the Ten Commandments or this law or that law. It's used in a general sense to mean all of God's commandments, all of God's law. So a person who practices sin, who makes sin a way of life, basically ignores the Bible, or else willfully disobeys the Bible, or says, I disregard the Bible, it really doesn't matter what God says, this is what I want to do, and I'm going to do it. Or this is what I'm not going to do. I know God expects me to do this and that and the other, but that's just too bad. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm not going to serve God because I don't feel like serving God. And I'd rather do this or that or the other. And so the Bible's saying that just cannot be if we are a Christian. Now, let's think back to before we were saved. Before we're saved, and all of us are born this way, we're born, and it's really hard to understand or accept it, but it's true. These little babies are born, they're born with a sin nature. That's right. Even my grandbabies are born with a sin nature. That's true. The Bible says that, right? We're all born with a sin nature. Some of you are looking like, are you sure you're a grandparent? I said it. I'm a grandparent, and I'll go on record because the Bible says we're all born with a sinful nature. And the proof of that is we will not have to teach our grandchildren to do wrong. Of course not. We'll have to teach them to do right. It's in them to do wrong. And that's the way all of us are born. All of us are born, really, with a basic disregard for what God wants and what God expects and what pleases God and what honors God. And we're born with a nature that does what we want to do when we want to do it. True? That's true. But when we get saved, I say when we come to know the Lord, that changes. And part of that radical change is we have a love for what God says. We have a desire to know what God says and to do what God says. And instead of disregarding it, we have the highest regard for what God says. Nowhere in the Bible is it clearer than in the largest chapter in the Bible. The longest book of the Bible, or chapter in the Bible, is Psalm 119. And it's all about the Bible. If you read that chapter, it'll take you a while. It's 176 verses, but it'll take you a good long while. And you'll find that that chapter talks about what the Bible is, what the Bible does, what the Bible will do for you, and what you need to do with the Bible. And part of that chapter, I went back and pulled several verses out. It describes the attitude of a believer to the Word or the law of God. Here is a believer's attitude to the law that God has given in His Word. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. We would say, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119, verse 113. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Verse 127 and 128. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Verse 140 says, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Notice, thy servant, that's a believer talking. Thy servant loves thy word. And then verse 163, I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. And verse 167, my soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. That's the heart of a convert. That's the heart of a Christian. That's the heart of a real believer. And also in that psalm, it gives an insight, and boy, how this ought to convict us, when a believer doesn't do what the Word tells him he ought to do, when he violates what the Word tells him he ought not to do, and he goes beyond what God expects, and sins and realizes that, then it breaks his heart. He knows he shouldn't have done that, or he knows that he ought to be obedient. And we find also the psalm writer describes that feeling. Here's what he says in verse 136 of Psalm 119. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. There's a guy with a broken heart. Now, I don't know if you'd have tears coursing down your cheeks if you disobey God and you do not follow God's Word. But whether you have tears down your cheeks or not, you'll have tears in your heart. It will break your heart if you're a child of God. The things that break God's heart will break your heart. And you realize your sin breaks His heart. I'll tell you how important the Word of God is. The psalm writer says in one place in that same psalm that he even appreciates bad things in his life when they drive him to the Word of God. Here's what he says, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. What a statement. And if you're a believer, you found yourself there, no doubt. When bad things happen, suffering happens, maybe a loss of a loved one, loss of a job, something happened and it got you down, and you realize, boy, this has happened, and it's happened for a reason. And it's not pleasant, but it got you back in the Bible. It got you back on your knees. It got you back in prayer. It got you back into fellowship. It got you where you needed to be all along. And so the psalm writer is simply saying what we've all experienced, I believe, from time to time. Thank you, Lord. Even that bad circumstance, it drove me back to your Word to find answers, to find comfort, to find help, to find direction, to find strength. The point John's making is, if you're a believer, this Word will be important to you. You won't just disregard it. You won't disobey it. You won't just slight it and say, well, that's not important, what God thinks, what God says, what God expects. It will be all important to you if you're saved. So these people, and it may be some of you out there, I don't know. You're in church, but I don't know your heart. But these people that have no use for the Word of God and they're not interested in finding out what the Bible says or doing what the Bible says or getting their life in the line up with God's Word, there's a problem. There's a definite problem. So this is what John says. Chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. So, what about living in sin, John? Well, sin's contrary to God's law, and so that can't be. That can't possibly be. But then he goes on a step further here. A second reason why a Christian cannot live in sin is this. Reason number two. Sin is contrary to Christ and His work. Look at verse 5. And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Now again, it doesn't mean that you never sin. It means you don't make sin a habit. You don't make sin a way of life. That's what He means. Whosoever abides in Christ does not keep on sinning as a way of life. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Why is that true, John? Because Jesus is perfectly holy, right? And not only is He perfectly holy, always was, always will be, but why did He come? Why was He manifested? The word John uses is manifested, which means revealed or displayed. Why did Jesus leave heaven and come to earth? For one reason. To save our soul, right? He came to take away our sins, He says in verse 5, and in Him is no sin. So for a person to profess, I know Christ, and Jesus Christ is my Savior, would defeat the very nature of Jesus Christ and the very nature of salvation. He came to take away our sins, not to allow us to continue in sin. Now when it says take away our sins, He's not just talking about something's going to happen in the future. He's not talking about that. Though we are going to be taken away eventually from the very presence of sin here on earth and temptation, all that will be a thing of the past. But He's talking about right here, right now, the purpose of salvation is to separate you and me from our sins. His name shall be called Jesus, the angel said. For he shall save His people from their sins. He didn't say He shall save people from hell, though that's a part of His plan. He shall save His people from their what? From their sins. From the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. Now, when He saved us, He didn't save us to where we wouldn't sin anymore. I wish He had, don't you? One day He'll save us totally and we'll not sin anymore. He'll fix us for good. So He didn't fix us to where we can't sin, but He did fix us to where we're not to live in sin anymore. In other words, sin no longer has control over us. Sin no longer has dominion. It is not the habit-forming power in our lives. And this is why the Bible calls us as Christians the saints. This is what you're called. And it's not just to make you feel good. That's because of who you are. You've been separated by God, by His grace, from sin, from the world, to live a holy and a righteous life. So believers have the ability to live a godly life, and believers have a desire to live a godly life. Jot these verses down, if you would, please. Romans 6, verse 12 and 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members, your bodily members, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. He says further in that sixth chapter of Romans, verse 17 and 18, but God be thanked, now notice what he says, that ye were the servants of sin. Before you were saved, before I was saved, we served sin. That's what we did. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. How much clearer could it be? You did serve sin. That was the habit of your life. But now you have been delivered from sin, and now you are serving righteousness. That is the habit of your life. And then this passage in Titus that is so very powerful, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and following. Listen, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now when it says that He might redeem us from all iniquity, that's not talking about when we get to heaven. That's talking about right here, right now. He saved you so that you would serve Him and live in a righteous manner. So for a person to live in sin, that is to discredit the very person and work of Jesus Christ. That is to be in opposition to the very reason why he or she was supposedly saved. Not saved, or they wouldn't have that desire to live in sin and that desire to keep on doing what they're doing. No, it defeats the purpose of salvation. And then I want you to see something else here that he says, a third thing, in verse 8. He says, sin is consistent with the devil in his work. Sin is not only opposed to the law and contrary to the law and opposed to Christ and His work, but sin is consistent with the devil and his work. And how could a Christian be in line and in league with the devil? That's what he's saying. Look what he says in verse 8. He that committeth sin, and again he means as a way of life, as an ongoing thing, is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So you mean to tell me, John would say, that a person who's living in sin can claim to be a Christian? That's impossible. Because if he's living in sin, he's living like the devil. He's acting like the devil. How could he be a child of God and live like the devil? John says, it can't be. It just cannot be. You see, the devil sins from the beginning. Now, how did the devil sin from the beginning? It's important we see this. How did the devil sin from the beginning? What is the sin of the devil? You know, we often think about sin, and maybe we're reading this passage about sin, and we're thinking about people that live in the gutter, and they just do the awfulest things, and yeah, that's part of it, but that's not all of it. What was the devil's sin? When it says he sinned from the beginning, the devil was the chief angel. You read about this in Isaiah 14, and Ezekiel 28. And he fell from his lofty position. What was his sin? He wanted to be God. He wanted to take God's place. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. His sin was pride. Basically speaking, Satan wanted to call the shots. And that is the essence of sin. Someone, anyone wanting to do what he wants to do when he wants to do it, regardless of what God wants him or her to do. So he rebelled against God. That's basically what he did from the beginning. And all that we see, all forms of evil in the world, are basically a form of rebellion against God and self-will, doing what a person wants to do without regard for what God wants him or her to do. And anybody that's living in sin is living like the devil. They're doing the devil's work. How can a person who claims to be a Christian live like the devil? It is unthinkable. Satan is our enemy. He's not our master. Satan is our adversary. He is not our role model. He's not the one we imitate. Are you with me? Say amen. Amen. So if a person's not living godly, they must be living sinfully. And if they're living sinfully, they're living like the devil, and they must be of their father, the devil. Jesus was talking to some religious people one day. He wasn't talking to the Skid Row people. He wasn't talking to the drunks in the community. He was talking to some religious people. And he says in John chapter 8, 44, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." The desires of your father, the devil, that's what you're doing. And what they were doing was, they were doing what they wanted to do. And they thought their will was more important than God's will. That's why they didn't accept Christ when He came, and they would not bow to Him and submit to Him. So sin is consistent with the devil and his work, and for that reason, a believer cannot live in sin. And then there's one more reason, one final thing, and I'll be done. And that is this fourth reason. Sin is contrary to the new birth. Look at this in verse 9. Sin is contrary to the new birth. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." That is, as a way of life, as a habit, as a practice. "For his seed," that is, the seed of God in him, "remaineth in him. And he cannot sin," that is, continue in sin, "because he is born of God." You see, a Christian is a person who's born from above. You're born again. You have a new nature. You're not the same old person. You're not just a better person. You're a new person if you're saved. And a part of that new nature, the Bible says we're partakers of the divine nature. Part of that nature is that you want to do what's right, and for the most part, you do what's right. Rather than, for the most part, you don't want to do what's right, and you do what's wrong. Difference of night and day. You know, the problem, I think, in our preaching and our teaching in our churches is simply this. Follow this. We have made so much about what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us that we sometimes neglect and forget that in salvation, God also does a work in us. He did something on the cross for us, yes. But when He saves us, He does something in us that is irreversible and unchangeable and unmistakable. It's life-changing. And that something is, He gives us a nature that wants to do what's right and wants to live the right way and not the wrong way. And then He sums it up a couple of times. Basically, let me just point this out in verse 7. "Little children, let no man deceive you." That is, don't be fooled by anyone, by a false teacher or by anybody's example or by anybody's testimony. Don't be fooled about this. "He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." And so he says, don't be fooled. Don't you let anybody tell you, "Well, it doesn't matter how I live. I came to be a Christian such and such a time, so and so. I joined the church. I'm good." You know, people will tell you that. "I'm good, preacher. I'm good. Don't worry about me." The Bible says, don't let any man deceive you. Don't let any man deceive you. We've got loved ones that want us to believe they're saved and they're not saved. People all around us want us to believe, so we'll just kind of leave them alone and quit quit praying over them and quit witnessing to them and quit inviting them back to church and quit showing any interest in them. And so they just want us to be left alone. They don't want you to talk about. And they sometimes what they'll do is they'll just simply say, "Well, I'm saved and I'm ready. I'm ready to meet the Lord." And yet, they're not living for the Lord. And so he says, "Don't let anybody fool you, little children. Don't be fooled about this." And a summary statement there in verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest. That means revealed, or it's obvious that they're children of God. And the children of the devil. And how do you know? He says, "Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother." And he's going to talk about that in the next section. It's like the difference between a hog and a sheep. A hog can fall in a mud puddle or in the muck and mire of, you know, some hog pen, and it'll love it and it'll stay there because it's the nature of a hog. A sheep will fall in the mud and it won't stay there. It'll get out. What's the difference? It's not a hog. It's a sheep. Now, what's that got to do with me and you? Believers and unbelievers can both sin. We'll agree on that. Believers sin just like unbelievers sin. It is possible for us to sin. It is our reaction to that sin. We do not stay in that sin. We may slip into sin. We may fall into sin. We may sin, but we didn't want to. We don't want to. It's not our nature. And when we get in sin, we get out. And we ask for forgiveness. And we're broken about that. And we get back in the Word and draw back into fellowship. We don't stay there. Let me give you this in closing. The illustration is sometimes used of the frog in the kettle. Somebody wrote a book with that title, The Frog in the Kettle. Did you know it's a fact? So they say. I've not tried it. But they say if you put a frog in a kettle of water and you gradually heat the water to a temperature, a boiling temperature, a hot enough temperature, and you do it gradually enough in that water, that frog will not perceive the change in that temperature of water and will literally cook and die in that kettle. That illustration is, I believe, what's happened in the culture and even in the church today, is that we've grown accustomed to sin. And I believe what John is doing. I thought of that frog in the kettle, and as I was reading, it seemed that as God was impressing that this is the very reason why 1 John is given in the Bible. It's as if John is raising the heat and the temperature so quickly and making us so aware that this is not right, that, you know, we'll get out of the water. Just like the frog. If the temperature goes up quickly, it's got enough sense. This is hot water. I'm going to jump out. I'm going to save my neck. I believe that's what John is doing in this book. He is giving us these warnings and raising the spiritual temperature so high that we'll see it before it's too late. If we're living in sin, or somebody we know is living in sin, we've got to get that right. We can't go on thinking we're right with God when we're living wrong. It just ain't so. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray now your blessing on this invitation time.